The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 11, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Contemporary attitudes of indifference stand in contrast to the early Jewish attitudes when it comes to the book of Leviticus. As I've quoted before, the book of Leviticus among Jewish people of the past was the book that they first introduced to their children in school. But in our culture, Leviticus is one of those books that is oftentimes you come to it in your devotions, and you go, Leviticus, OK, if I can just I'll just bear up. I'll read a lot. I'll read real quick and I'll get done and I'll be past it. Right. And I get to the other stuff. That's the good stuff. Well, as we come to 2015, as we finish 2014, and I'm going to do this as though it's the first Sunday of the year because it's the first Sunday that I'm here among you. Leviticus is really a fantastic book for us to meditate upon as we consider the year past and what God has done in us, and as we consider the year ahead, that it might set a course for us of what God might do among us. And so I'm going to come back and finish my series this evening in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus can be broken up into two parts. We've seen that already. The first part, how to approach the holy God in chapters 1 through 10. There we saw the establishment of the sacrifices, which are essential for sinful men, if sinful men are to come and draw near to a holy God. There must be a sacrifice. There must be the shedding of blood of a substitute for sinful men. And then we also saw the establishment of a priesthood. There has to be someone to offer up those sacrifices. There has to be a duly appointed man by God in order to bring those sacrifices in a way that will be received by God and will be acceptable to him, and which he then would cleanse those for whom the sacrifice was offered. In the Old Testament, there were those numerous sacrifices, and there was that priesthood made up of a whole line of people. And we know that all of that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself up once for all time, never having to die again, his blood being shed for his people, his blood being cleansed. He is that great high priest who offered that sacrifice and who now sits at God's right hand interceding for us. Sacrifices, or a sacrifice, and priesthood, a priest, is necessary to approach the holy God. But then the second place we see in chapters 11 to 27, how to live before the holy God. How to live before the holy God. And we've seen some of this already in chapters 11 through 15. We've seen that there is that command. I summarize all that's in that section with this command: be clean. And I would say that what we're doing in that is we are seeking to preserve God's nearness. The preserving of God's nearness. And then in chapter 16, that great day, the Day of Atonement, we summarize that chapter with the phrase, be forgiven, receiving God's forgiveness. And then we looked at chapters 17 through 20, where we saw the directives for be distinct. Be distinct. That is, we are to display God's holiness. We are not to live like the nations. If the cleanliness laws deal with being near to God, this holiness code in chapters 17 through 20 point out to being like God, not just being near God, not just enjoying the nearness of God, but being like God, reflecting the character of God. In chapter 17, we needed to be distinct worshipers who preserve the worship of God as he has established it. In chapter 18, don't defile yourselves. Don't act or live like Egyptians and Canaanites. Live according to God's law. And then in chapters 19 through 20, that was further expounded where, summarizing those chapters, keep my commandments. We saw a number of applications from that. Tonight we take up D under this second heading, be devout. Be devout. And here we're going to look at chapters 21 to 25. And as before, I'm just going to summarize and dip down occasionally into the chapters. I'll leave it for you to go back and read through it. I'm not going to deal with all the details. There's many things. Brethren, I realize that, you know, many of you know the book of Leviticus. You've probably read it numerous times. And you're thinking, wow, what does that little piece mean? And how does that apply to me? Well, it's not my purpose to expound all those. I just want to give an overview. And in chapters 21 to 25, there are regulations for religious celebrations. But that celebration or those regulations begin by giving regulations concerning the leaders, concerning the priests and the offerings that they are to bring. The priests and their specific holy duties. Now, the thing that stands out to me as I was reading through this and I think is highlighted for us is that leaders, these priests, have a stricter standard in some of the same areas that everybody else had to live by. And though they had the same laws to govern them, they had a stricter standard. They were the priests. They were the ones who were the mediator, the mediating agents, if you will, between God and man, bringing those sacrifices to God on behalf of the people and then coming back, oftentimes even pronouncing that Aaronic blessing over the people. And so in this section, he wants us to recognize that we need holy priests. There must be holy duties. The duties must be preserved. So preserving the worship of God, we saw that in chapter 17, is mentioned again here. But here it's taken up not just as a cleanliness code, not just as appreciating the nearness of God or preserving the nearness of God, but as necessary in reflecting the character of God. We need to be holy in our worship, and we need to have those who lead us in holiness. Therefore, we read in this chapter that those who are involved in worship are viewed as holy. This is, again, the holiness code, the set apart code, the things which set them apart with the character of God. And notice with me just a few verses here, beginning in chapter 21, verse 6. Speaking of these priests, they shall be holy to their God, set apart to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the bread of their God, so they shall be holy. Chapter 21 and verse 8. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you. For I, Yahweh, I, Jehovah, who sanctifies you, am holy. Because I am this kind of God, he who's going to offer sacrifices to me must also have that same basic character of being holy, set apart unto me, set apart from the sins of the world, set apart to service toward me. And dropping down to chapter 22, we again see these words being highlighted. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts. What they were dealing with were holy gifts. They were things committed unto God. They're not common things. They're not ordinary things. They're not to be defiled with the world. They're set apart unto God. They're supposed to be viewed as different. They're to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am Jehovah. And he says in chapter 22, verse 9, again, something similar. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they may not bear sin because of it, and die thereby because they profane it. I am Jehovah who sanctifies them. And then once more at the end of chapter 22, I just have you notice verses 32 to 33. And you shall not profane my holy name. But I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I will be set apart and treated as unique and treated as special. I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am Jehovah who sanctifies you, who sets you apart, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Jehovah. See, the thing that permeates this whole chapter in terms of the way that they engaged in worship is this matter of holiness, being set apart unto God, this matter of being those who are able to draw near to God. They are those who have a peculiar role, and they are to recognize that they come to a holy God. And so that's to be reflected in how they dress and how they act. But more importantly, here, it's reflected in who they can marry. It's reflected in who they can bury. It's reflected in how they organize their passions and take care of themselves on a daily basis. All the things that others were not to do, touch dead things or dead people, they were not supposed to do in a heightened sense because they're the ones who offer the sacrifices. They could only marry a certain number of a certain kind of wife because they were set apart unto God and not to defile themselves. They had a stricter standard in the same areas. But the thing I also want you to note here, and this just dovetails with what Pastor Chansky was talking about this morning, is notice that what's at stake. What's at stake with the way they worship? The name of God. God's reputation is at stake by the way they worship. They are to be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. He is the one who consecrates them, who sets them apart, who sanctifies them. Therefore, they are to be holy because his name is at stake. Over and over again, that they not treat his name as common, that they not in any way diminish the honor that is due his name. They are not to profane his name. His reputation, his honor, his character is at stake in the way that they worship. It's a very serious thing, this third commandment, and how we take the name of the Lord our God. The priests were to take that very seriously, and so they were to manifest holiness, and that holiness was to take precedence over their family, precedence over their feelings, precedence over their passions. These priests were then to strive for excellence in their labors because of their importance to God's reputation. You could, in essence, say that God's telling the people of God here when they come to worship and as they seek to regulate their worship, he says, make sure that the leaders you're following are those who meet God's standards, who have the appropriate exemplary character. Ultimately have the character of God. Recognize holy leaders, chapters 21 and 22. And I know that that's very summary, but that's what all I'm going to do. Chapter 23. And chapter 23, we have these feasts that are laid out, these special feasts. And we have in this section, if the first under be devout is recognize holy leaders and holy duties, the second is participate in sacred gatherings. The people of God were to participate in these sacred gatherings. Now, notice the character of these events. In verse 2, we read that Jehovah says to Moses to say to the people, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Jehovah's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. And again, verse 4, we see that. These are the appointed times of Jehovah, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. Again, we see this word appointed coming out in verse 37 and again in verse 44. They're called holy convocations. They are set apart gatherings, calling togethers of the people of God. That's seen in verse 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 21, 24, 27, 35, 36, 37. You see, as a distinct people, as a people who were to be set apart to God, they were to be a devout corporate people, a people of corporate worship, a people who gathered for corporate worship on God's time schedule. He appointed the time they were to gather at that time. They were to gather together, and it was to be a holy time. Again, it was to be set apart as being done under the eye of God and as being done in the presence of a God who hates sin and cannot tolerate sin. And so they were supposed to be pure, and they were supposed to draw near to him according to his regulations. Now, it is somewhat different, and it's set apart from them. Don't equate them. Moses didn't equate them. God didn't equate them. Moses, or God says in verse 3, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath of Jehovah in all your dwellings." And then he highlights that these are the appointed times of Jehovah, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim. Now I'm going to tell you some other things that people are supposed to do. This one's different. This one's rooted in the Ten Commandments. This one's rooted in created order. This one is set apart. So when we think of the law, and we think, people say, well, there's no difference. You can't make a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. Well, God does. In the way God writes it, he makes a distinction. He made a distinction right here, just in the way that he highlights this one weekly Sabbath away from everything else. And this is only one small piece of the picture. I already preached 9 sermons on the Lord's Day. You can read all kinds of helpful books on the Lord's Day. There's been other sermons that have been proclaimed. It is set apart by God as one day in 7 for his people. That's the first one he highlights. This unique day of God's rest, where we rest because we're imitating our heavenly Father who rested. But then he goes on with the yearly sacrifices. And in chapter 23, verses 5 through 8, we have the Passover and the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days. And that really highlights God's deliverance of his people. It's a feast that was designed that they might remember what God did for them and how in a hurry they left, didn't have time to let the bread rise. There was to be no leaven. They couldn't have it. They went out from that place very hurriedly because God sent his destroyer, killed all the firstborn, but preserved them who were under the blood of the Passover lamb. That's the first feast that's highlighted. Then the second feast is the Feast of First Fruits. It's the first day after the Sabbath in which they express their submission to God. This is found in verses 9 to 14. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you,'" I'm in verse 9, verse 10 of verse chapter 23, "'when you enter the land which I am going to give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaves of the first fruits of the harvest of the priest. He shall wave the sheave before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it.'" Now, I just want you to notice, you got to read this chapter carefully. I'll leave you all to do this. But it's very interesting how often there's a focus on the first day of the week, not the seventh. And the first day of the week is the day of celebration. Like this one. Okay, you've had your Sabbath where you've recognized you're resting in God. And then the first day right after that, then you bring in your sheaves and you offer those up to God as the one who has provided for you. And you celebrate the one who has taken care of you. And here there's a submission to God and God's priority in the Feast of First Fruits. He gets the first fruits. It's the Feast of the First Fruits. I can't help but say it. You know who the first fruits are, don't you? The first fruits from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. What day do we celebrate the first fruits? I pass on. In the next feast, we have the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. God's provision is highlighted here in verses 15 to 22, where they recognize God is the one who has given them all these good gifts in the country. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets, which highlights the joy and rejoicing in God. Then there's the Day of Atonement. We've already seen that, where they celebrate God's propitiation. That's found in verses 26 to 32. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacle and Booths, the rejoicing in God's goodness, verses 33 to 43. So you put all these feasts together, you have a weekly celebration and remembering of God's rest. You have God's deliverance. You have God's priority in life. You have God's provision in life. You celebrate God's propitiation for sin, and you celebrate God's goodness in all of life. Now, there's a pretty good sample of what their worship was to be like. This is what it's to be pictured as. This is what you're supposed to engage in. And all of this is to be holy. All of this is to be done with a holy priesthood and offering up associated with the blood that is holy or set apart unto God. These are times which God has appointed. He set of them apart specifically for his people to draw near to him. And it's all meant to focus upon delighting in and honoring this God. One man quoting Walt Kaiser said this. Walt Kaiser has summed up the significance of the feasts somewhat sweetly like this. A Sabbath or a festival was like a kiss between lovers. It gathers into a special moment what was always true. I love that picture. For any of you know what it is to kiss your special bride or your special groom, and you know what that is. It's all the love is all there. The kiss is just the focused expression. So that's what these feasts are like, the focused expression of all that love. And it's being manifested as they gather together in these feasts. Be devout. Holy leaders, gather together on holy days. Chapter 24, then, preserve a sacred consciousness. Preserve a sacred consciousness. Here we speak of the lamp and the bread, and specifically the focus is the second commandment. Notice what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord or Jehovah continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before Jehovah continually. Then he goes on to talk about the bread that's supposed to be prepared in a particular way, how it's supposed every Sabbath day. It is to be set in order before Jehovah continually. It is an everlasting covenant. And then there's this incident where we read of a son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian who went out and blasphemed the name, who cursed. We have this discipline case that takes place. God deals with that, tells Moses, verse 13. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on him. And we have this statement of justice. The third commandment then is highlighted in verses 10 through the end of the chapter. So we have the second commandment in the first part, the third commandment in the second part. You have a sacred consciousness here. You're living under the eye of God. The worship is to be handled just as God ordained. Don't deviate one iota. And when this sin issue comes up, it's to be dealt with according to the law of God. It's not to be tolerated. It doesn't matter that he had an Egyptian as a father. It doesn't matter that there's no extenuating circumstances. He is taken outside the camp. He is stoned. For Jehovah says, you shall surely put him to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. And then he gives these principles of how justice is to be handled Why? Because we read, I am Jehovah, your God. Now, the main point I just want to highlight, this is the heading that I gave it, preserving a sacred consciousness. As a people of God, they were to have God's, live under God's eye, whether they were talking about the worship of God, even down to the lighting of the candle or the placing of the bread. And they were to live under God's eye when it came to speaking and keeping of the third commandment and the way that that was used. If somebody blasphemes, if somebody speaks ill of God, they are to be dealt with severely. And yet they're supposed to have bounds to this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is as far as you go. You don't go any further. If an eye was taken, you take an eye. You can't take more than an eye. So we have this sacred consciousness as a people. They were devout. They were fixed upon God, living under the eye of God. And then finally, chapter 25, under this heading, be devout, maintain sacred priorities. We come back now to some of the feasts. These, not the feasts of yearly feasts, but feasts that were every 7 years. And then that wonderful year, the Jubilee. Every 7 years, there was to be a sabbatical rest. Every 7 years, there was to be time when there was the harvest was not to take place, and they were to leave the ground, and God would take care of them. We read that in verses 1 through 7. Verse 6, we read, all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and your female servants and your hired man and your foreign servants, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. Now, so I'll take care of you. And then in verses 8 and following, there's supposed to be seven sevens, seven Sabbaths. And the first year after seven sevens is the year of Jubilee. I think next to the Day of Atonement, this was probably one of the most joyous experiences in the life of the people of God of old. Where that Day of Atonement was a day when they would come in and their sins were dealt with, here was a day in which everything was set right. Maybe throughout the year, somebody got so poor they had to sell their property that was their inheritance and was part of their place among the people of God, and they had to sell it because they were poor in order to keep living. Or maybe they had to sell themselves as a slave into the service of somebody else because they were just too poor to make ends meet and provide for their family. But they had this year off in the future, this year of Jubilee, this restoration. Everything would be set right. Everything would be put back in its order. Property would be returned. People, Hebrew slaves that had sold themselves would be let free and be sent back and would be given provisions that they might go back to the land and establish themselves in the land. There are a whole bunch of rules and regulations about how redemption is to take place and how it is to be paid back and how you're to prepare for it. They were supposed to live with this year always governing their business practices. You sold a piece of land, or you were talking about a man about being a servant of yours, and you had to calculate, how far are we to the next Jubilee? And I've got to figure out how much harvest there might be and what the value. And that's a lot of work because I'm looking forward to that day of restoration and that day of redemption when everything goes back to its rightful place. And so all of their lives are governed, being governed by this coming great year of Jubilee. Look with me at chapter 25, verses 18 to 22. Kind of summarize some of these things. Again, the principle here, obey me, trust me, I'll take care of you. Remember the seventh year, the 49th year, they would not be able to eat of the harvest because that was a Sabbath year. And now the 50th year comes. He says, you shall thus observe my statutes, verse 18 of chapter 25, and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. And if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. Don't you just hear Jehovah saying, don't be anxious? Aren't I the God who gives the harvest? Isn't that what you're celebrating? So those feasts, I'll take care of you. Be content. And this whole issue of the Jubilee kind of makes you think you got to hold your stuff kind of loosely, right? Because all this stuff that I've gathered from my fellow Hebrew, I've got to give it back. It's all going back. So I can't be living for stuff. It's all anticipating a final and full restoration. So there's the principles I would draw out in terms of being devout, being reverent, living as one who is a worshiper before God. Well, then E, under this second heading, how to live before the holy God, E, be hopeful and fearful. Be hopeful and fearful. All that you do, verse chapter 26, is to be done in a context of hopefulness and fearfulness. Chapter 26, verses 1 to 3, set forth the stipulations, the regulations. He says, you shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Jehovah your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains. And he goes on and speaks of the blessings that he will give them, and he will confirm my covenant with you. Verse 9. Why? As he says in verse 13, because I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. I brought you into this land. Live according to my principles and you will enjoy the blessings. I will be faithful to every promise I've ever made to you. I will keep them all, and I will take care of you in the land. You obey my commandments. You be distinct. You be devout. And you will enjoy my blessings. And in particular, he says in verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That is their distinctive identity, the people among whom God dwells. And he says, I will maintain your distinctive identity by continuing to dwell among you. You keep my promise. You keep my commandments, and I will keep my promises. But then in chapter 26, verses 14 to 33, he goes on to give the curses of the covenant. The curses. And in this, he highlights the need for fidelity. If you're not faithful, you will suffer these consequences. Notice with me verses 14 and 15. Here again are the conditions. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint all of these horrors. If you continue, I will bring more. Verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times. Verse 23. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you 7 times for your sin. Verse 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sin. He says, you keep on in your sin, I'm going to keep getting more and more intense in my discipline. more and more intense in my chastisement, more and more intense in my judgments, to the fact that if they don't ultimately repent, we read ultimately what will happen to them. The final judgment is in verse 33. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. My order will happen. I'm in charge of time. The land will get its rest just like I want it to get it. If you don't give it to it, if you don't give the Sabbaths that they're supposed to, I'll get it by casting you out of the land. Now, there's wonderful hope here. Because it doesn't end with those curses. Notice verse 40. When they're cast out of the land and there they are under the judgment of God, he says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them. Verse 41, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances. Yet, in spite, verse 44 of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them so as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am Jehovah their God. But I will remember them, the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. He says, as covenant people, as my people, live life with hope that I will bless you and fulfill all my promises, and in fear that I will judge you, I will chastise you if you violate my commandments. You violate my commandments, you can expect my anger. You can expect my discipline. But even in that, keep hope. For I am a God who is full of faithfulness and full of loving kindness, and I keep my commandment. Restoration is possible through repentance. And then finally, in this section of the second half of Leviticus, we come to be grateful and faithful, chapter 27. Now, chapters 25 through 27, in some sense, form a unit, because in chapter 25, we're introduced to the Jubilee. And in chapter 27, we have references again to the Jubilee, that amazing year. Chapter 27, verse 17, for instance, 17 and 18, where he gives regulations about these gifts that are given and how much it's going to be worth. He says, if he consecrates his field as of the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. If he consecrates his field after the Jubilee, however, then the priest shall calculate the price. And so in the midst of all of these things, he comes back to this Jubilee. And so there's the latter part of 25, the anticipation and joy of redemption and restoration. Then in chapter 26, the commitment of God to be faithful and the call of God for his people to be faithful. And then we come back to chapter 27. This is not just an added on, didn't know where to put it. God says, oh, by the way, I better give you some more commands here that I forgot about earlier. Let me tag on a little bit. Chapter 27. No, he comes back to these voluntary gifts beyond the tithe and how they're to be governed. And he weaves it into this Jubilee. I believe it's correct what one man said, trying to capture what chapter 27 is all about. He says, though it seems about as inspiring as a tax table, chapter 27, this chapter is about the people expressing their devotion to God freely and fully, beyond the call of duty or the minutia of required obedience. Lovers delight in giving gifts, and do not feel constrained to limit them to the predictable occasions of birthdays and anniversaries. He says, yes, you all come together and you do it when I call you on those holy convocations, and you give your tithe and you do as you're supposed to. He says, but if you really are in love with God, you know what? It's going to manifest itself in two places, your money and your words. And with money and possessions, it's going to be something where you're going to say, you know what? I can't give enough. I want to give more. And he's going to say, now be careful. What you give, you have to give in all sincerity and genuineness, because if you want it back, it's going to cost you. So the chapter is all about how it's going to cost you. So you want to give? Give wisely. Give genuinely. But go ahead and give. And then keep your vows when you make your vows. Two ways to test people very seriously as to their devotion to something. Where do they put their money and how do they keep their words? And that's really, I think, what this last chapter is all about. You're looking forward to the Jubilee? Great. Then in the midst of this, keep your vows, give your gifts. Don't do it flippantly. Do it purposefully, but do it out of devotion to God. So there's living before the holy God. Now, in the few minutes that remain, we've looked at some practical lessons already. We already saw about cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts according to those commandments of cleansing. We've already seen about God being holy and you shall be holy as he is holy. We're to stop being conformed to this world. We're to live distinctively Christian lives. Stop defiling ourselves. Don't defile yourself by acting like the world. We saw that we are to obey God's law. It's his transcript for how his character is to be reflected in our lives. Now, something I passed over that I want to begin with this evening, and that is this. A life of holiness is to be a deliberate and constant life. It is to be engaged in deliberately and constantly. All that was described in terms of keeping God's laws as the description of a holy life, it emphasized in that section how much we were to engage in being holy. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26, if you want to turn there while I read. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. He says, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Jehovah your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction. You see, it's supposed to be engaged in this. You are to make this distinction between clean and unclean. Thus, verse 26, you are to be holy, for I am the Jehovah am holy, and I have set you apart. And there were some other, verses 7 and 8, earlier in that chapter. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, to be holy, for I am Jehovah your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am Jehovah who sanctifies you. Well, who does it? Is Jehovah the one who's setting them apart? Or are they supposed to be the ones who set themselves apart? You see, it's God who set them apart, but it's they are to be engaged in sanctifying, consecrating, setting themselves apart from this world. So there is this deliberate and this constant activity of living under the rule of God. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. We often quote them, but I wonder if we really think about them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And we think to ourselves, okay, if I want to have these things added unto me, I need to exercise faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be saved by grace through Christ and then have that righteousness of Christ. me clothed in that righteousness, and then I can anticipate all these things. But think more carefully about the words. Seek first his kingdom. What does that mean? If I'm seeking to be part of a kingdom, what am I saying? I'm saying I am putting myself under the rule of the king, to be governed by the king. And then I'm going to seek his righteousness, not just the righteousness which he provides. That's part of it. But the righteousness that is supposed to govern my life. In other words, I am going to seek first to live my life according to his commandments and his law. This is part of the distinctive Christian lifestyle, a deliberate, constant living under the rule of God and according to the rule of his righteousness. And therefore, we could say with the Apostle Paul, for instance, as he contemplates the resurrection, as he contemplates the coming again, or the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, he says, in view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And so we're supposed to be walking in a certain way. We're supposed to be walking worthy of the calling. We're supposed to be walking worthy of Jesus Christ. The thing that has struck me as I've meditated upon this was this emphasis of a deliberate, purposeful, ongoing activity to actually be more holy. Not just a generic, vague idea about I want to be different this year. Not just that I did that once in the past, I kind of became a Christian and okay, now I do some few things differently, but it's a conscious, deliberate, constant, ongoing change to be more and more like God, more and more conformed to his rule for my life. More and more determined to walk according to the righteous rule that he has established. That's the distinctive Christian lifestyle. And in particular, it means living like God, being holy as he is holy, which means being like the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more actually finding my life lining up with the priorities and the actions of Jesus Christ himself. Well, that was the first point. We've already dealt with that. But now the second thing I want to highlight, the third thing actually, because we had cleaning and then being holy as he is holy. The third application that I want to address is make worshiping God a priority. So we look back at the book of Leviticus. And remember, now we're talking about Old Covenant here. I know we're talking about the rules that were given there. But you see, the people of God, we have the same God who has the same disposition toward us as he had toward the people of Israel. We are the people of God. So drawing out the principles then of all that they had there for their worship, I ask, what are the principles that apply to us? Well, they were to make a priority out of worshiping God. They had to keep the feasts according to the way God had ordered them at the times when he had ordered them. We need to make worshiping God a priority in our lives. Has it been a priority? Was it a priority in 2014 to worship God? Was there a priority to daily, personal, and family devotions? Was it a priority to get up and spend the time in prayer and reading the scriptures and then getting your family together? Was it a priority to have that time with your family and not allow all the other distractions to take priority over that time? Was it a priority? Was it a priority in 2014 to have a weekly day set aside by God to gather together for a holy convocation in the presence of our God, striving to bring sacrifices to this God that are acceptable to him? Was it a priority in 2014 to be out on Wednesday night when the church is doing the distinctively Christian duty of gathering as the people of God to pray? That's not just something that the elders came up with. Hey, it'd be neat if the church prayed. It wasn't something that Pastor Martin and Pastor Dixon many, many years ago said, you know, hey, what can we do that would make us different than all the other churches around us? Let's have a midweek prayer meeting. The Bible calls the church to be a house of prayer. God calls His people to pray. When we come to the book of Acts, they're praying over and over and over again. Pastor Smith highlighted that for us in one of his sermons on the book of Acts. Is it a priority? Not just does it happen occasionally, is it a priority? Are we making worship, the worship of God, a priority? And as we come to 2015, are we going to make it a higher priority that's evident in our lives? Not just in my mind, I have a higher thought about it. But I'm actually there more. I'm actually engaged more. Is there this priority? The people of God have always been a worshiping community. We are to be a worshiping community daily, weekly, bringing those spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Remember that chapter about the priests and all that about leaders having a stricter standard? Well, maybe you thought I was talking about the elders. Well, I was in part, but you know what? When we come to the New Testament, who are the priests? Who's offering the spiritual sacrifices? Who should be striving for excellence in worship? Just the elders? No. The elders, yes, but all the priests. We are the priesthood of God. We are to be offering those sacrifices in a way that's acceptable to God. We are to be bringing our benevolence, that acceptable sacrifice, a fragrant aroma to God, Philippians 4:18. We are to be bringing the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to God, to His name, Hebrews 13:15. We are to be giving our whole lives, brethren, because of the mercies of God, we are urged to present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual, our reasonable worship, our spiritual service of worship. Is 2015 going to be different? Are we going to be more distinctively a Christian community that is devout in our worship of God? Striving for excellence so that it cannot be said of us, our lips drew near to Him, but our hearts were far from Him. But that our hearts and our lips would be joined together. Let us be genuinely, sincerely, wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Let nothing lead astray our minds from that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Continue to show that in our worship. Enjoying the day of restful worship which He has given. Celebrating God's deliverance. Acknowledging God's daily provision, reveling in God's propitiation, rejoicing in God's goodness. If the Old Testament people who only had the shadows were supposed to do this, how much more should we? Now, with just a few moments, do you know what the most often quoted verse in the New Testament is from the book of Leviticus? The most often quoted verse from Leviticus in the New Testament. Some say, oh, be holy for I am holy, right? Well, that's mentioned several times. But turn with me to Leviticus 19:18. Here's a significant part of the holiness code, which is picked up more than any other part in the New Testament. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. If we are going to be a distinctively Christian people, if we are going to strive to live lives that are holy unto God, then something that ought to mark us more and more is our love for one another. Now, there's a sense in which I have to say, like the Apostle Paul, I don't need to teach you about this. And I have been the personal recipient. Our family has been the personal recipient of much of that love over the last year. And so part of me just says, abound yet more and more. But brethren, let us abound more and more. Not just say the words, oh, we've already done this, we're doing this. Let's do it better. Jesus, Paul, and James all put this command on a par with the Ten Commandments. Jesus, speaking to the rich young ruler, after quoting the Ten Commandments, which the young man was to keep, adds to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, in Romans 13, after quoting the Ten Commandments, says, if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says it as a summary in Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James called it the royal law. Luke, Matthew, and Mark all record that the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the second and great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't replace the Ten Commandments. Love is shaped by the Ten Commandments. Love fuels obedience to the Ten Commandments. Just read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, Colossians 3. These things need to mark us. Jesus even goes further, and he seems to pull in another verse from chapter 19 of Leviticus when he talks about the stranger being loved as yourself. And Jesus even goes further and says, love your enemies. Brethren, Peter gives a list in his second letter of qualities, of virtues that ought to mark the people of God. He says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence, knowledge in your knowledge, self-control in your self-control, perseverance in your perseverance, godliness in your godliness, brotherly kindness in your brotherly kindness, love. In 2015, do you want to be fruitful? I think you do. In 2015, do you want to be useless or useful? I think you'd all say you want to be useful. In 2015, do you want to have a confident assurance that you have a hope of heaven that is based on something substantial? That's true? Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Given a lot of qualities. Romans 12 has a whole bunch more. 1 Corinthians 13 has a whole bunch more. Colossians 3 has a whole bunch more. All of them outgrowths and expressions of love. Were these qualities yours? Were they increasing in 2014? I love that. I'm glad he said that. If he just said, are these yours? Then I would have spared and said, no, I must not be in. I must be lost. I can't say that they're mine. I love the brethren as much. I don't have brotherly love like I ought to. I certainly haven't been as godly or reverent as I should have been. I haven't persevered the way I should have against sin and in holiness. I have not exercised self-control the way I should have. My knowledge has not increased to the degree that my books have increased. So if he just said, if these are yours, then I would have said, they're not mine. But he says, if they're yours and they're increasing, do you have a measure of them? And are they growing, however slightly? He says, then you won't be unfruitful and useless. Are we determined to have observable improvement for 2015? Let's not just talk about it. Are we really going to have improvement? Then stop being conformed to this world. Be holy. In a positive sense, be more like God. Now, do not be like the Pharisees, as we heard this morning. Don't replace God's laws with your laws. Don't be hypocrites. Don't try to be justified by keeping the law. But at the same time, don't be afraid of being called a Pharisee, because you're going to be diligent in holiness out of a love for God. When was the last time you read or reread Holiness by J.C. Ryle? When was the last time you read or reread Pursuit of Holiness or The Practice of Godliness by Bridges? When was the last time you read or reread A Life of Principled Obedience and the practical, look at my notes, the practical implications of Calvinism by A.N. Martin? I chose those books for the book of the month that we might read them and be helping one another to think, am I actually growing in grace as I start 2015? If you haven't, do so. Help a brethren, let's help one another to make worship a priority. And brethren, let us grow in our love for our neighbors, in our brothers in Christ, our enemies, and all of those around us in spiritual need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you set out in your book in Leviticus directives for your ancient people. And they have principles for us as to how we ought to live today. And so help us, Lord, to live according to your principles. Help us to apply these things to ourselves. Help us to make progress in 2015. For you are Jehovah, our God, who called us out of bondage to sin, set us free, brought us to yourself, and have given us the privilege of being your children. So help us in 2015 to be children, to walk as children of light to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.